be ready to take a look at James chapter 3. Several years back, Brother Bill asked me to fill in for him one time, and I was kind of not sure where I needed to go and decided, well, I think the book of James would be a good one to launch into. So whenever we have an opportunity, I like to go back there and to take a look at what James helps to exhort us in, and that is faith in action. Specifically, this morning we're going to be taking a look at chapter 3 that we read in unison, and it's dealing with wisdom. What an amazing time for us to think about godly wisdom. We see wisdom, at least people who claim to have wisdom, all around us today. And we're going to be looking, and you're going to see some amazing connections this morning in our culture today and what other people see as wisdom and what James brings out as, number one, a test for wisdom, and then what is false wisdom, and then what is godly or true wisdom. Before we kind of jump off into this passage in James, just one second here, and let me get to the beginning here. In this passage, this is really our seventh test that James brings to bear as a test for a true believer, and that is wisdom. And before we go into James chapter 3, I want to take a short detour to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, why in the world, if we're going to be looking at James chapter 3, we would need to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 1? You remember when you were a child, you had object lessons, right? This is the perfect object lesson for wisdom. Just to kind of refresh your memory, we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, from the beginning of his reign, Solomon established control over his kingdom. And this was made possible really by two different things. One was the presence of God, and two was the blessing of God. So Solomon is experiencing this in his reign over what was called people more than the sands of the earth. But he was really young. But Solomon and other Israel's leaders made a pilgrimage to Gibeon, and they went there to sacrifice on the bronze altar. Along with the other national leaders, Solomon expressed his devotion to God. He did so by over 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, I don't know how long that would take to sacrifice 1,000 burnt offerings. But he did that just on this one occasion. That night, the Lord responded to Solomon's expression of worship by appearing to him and inviting him to ask whatever it is that he would want. God had placed Solomon in ruling over this nation, and as I mentioned, he was young and he was inexperienced. So Solomon requested to receive wisdom, and he requested to receive knowledge. Wisdom to discern and judge, and knowledge kind of in the practical know-how of day-to-day things. This unselfish character prompted the Lord to not only grant his request for wisdom and for knowledge, but also to grant him more. God said he would also give him wealth, riches, and honor, unlike any other king in Israel. What an amazing thing. I mean, can you even imagine being in this context of a young man asked to lead a nation, humbly going before God, well, going with all the other leaders and sacrificing 1,000 burnt offerings, and that night the Lord appearing to you and say, whatever you want, I'm going to give you. And to have the presence of mind to say, I need wisdom and I need knowledge. And I would present to you today, that is exactly what we need as we live in this culture today. Unprecedented times. We have pastors sitting in a jail cell today in Canada. We have people in a neighboring community that weren't willing to set up a display for the gay lesbian community, and she has now quit her job because of the pressure. I mean, this is here. Stuff that I didn't think I would see in my lifetime is here today. When we think about Solomon and this wisdom that God gave him, he was an author, he was a diplomat, a poet, a king, a theologian, a philosopher, a financier, an engineer. I mean, when God's blessing came upon him, it was in full. For this young man, he was of royal blood, unparalleled creativity. In his brief life, he reached a pinnacle of incredible human achievement. The zenith of his life was unparalleled by anyone. We've looked at the beginning of his reign, and this helps us answer the question that James is going to ask us when we get to chapter 3 very shortly. But as we now look toward the end of Solomon's life, it was much different than the beginning, but it was no less extreme. The internal weaknesses of Solomon's reign, which had they'd kind of been hinted at along the way, now were in full view. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 11. The king was forbidden by God to marry many wives because, as God warned in Deuteronomy, his heart would be led astray. And sadly, this is exactly what happened to Solomon. His palace apparently included a harem of 1,000 women. Solomon's pagan wives led him into idolatry, just as God had warned. Are we hearing wisdom from Scripture, and are we obeying it? Solomon did not abandon Yahweh, but he worshiped other gods as well. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He compromised his affections. Apparently, Solomon concluded that, hey, he was a great king, and he should be able to do what all the other kings do, even if that meant disobeying God's word. As he grew older, he got further and further away from God. And as you can surmise, Solomon suffered God's wrath. The reason for God's judgment of Solomon is clear. His heart had turned away from the Lord, despite the Lord appearing to him two other times. Solomon's desire to pursue other gods led to his disobeying God's specific command against idolatry. By the end of his life, he was stubbornly dependent on his own resources. By the end of his life, he was the world's wisest fool. 1,000 years later, James in chapter 3 asks a question: who is wise and understanding among you? Incredible. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 18 that we read, James offers wisdom as another test of this living faith, this faith in action. The kind of wisdom a person possesses will be revealed by the kind of life he or she lives. And that's what James is going to bring out for us today. Those who possess the wisdom of man or the wisdom from below will demonstrate by their lives that they have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ, no desire to worship, no desire to serve, no desire to obey him. On the other hand, those who possess genuine saving faith will reveal God's wisdom in their desire to worship and serve and obey. So let's take a look at James chapter 3. The test of wisdom is in verse 13. James asked the question, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." What an amazing question to start off with. I mean, even on a Sunday morning. Who among you is wise and understanding? James says, I want to show you the marks of a wise person. That's what I want to show you. There are two things that will be consistent in a person's life that is wise and understanding. The two marks of a wise person: good behavior and deeds of gentleness. First, good behavior is a good man or woman living an exemplary life. Behavior means to turn or to turn back to something. Now, if we're thinking about this in the context of wisdom, what are we turning to or what are we turning back to? Truth. What James is presenting to us is saying this good behavior isn't just something that you know and understand intellectually, but it's something that I continue to navigate my life back toward as I live day to day. Interesting concept. A wise person is one who is willing to change, to go back to the truth, to alter his or her life so that it's keeping with the truth. He or she is obedient, and that's the thought here. So the first mark of someone that is a wise individual is not a high IQ, it's not a keen sense of humor, it's not how many people I have in my Bible study class. It's how I turn my life back to the truth. At the root of good behavior is how much change regularly happens so that in my life it patterns the truth. And why is this so critical? I mean, if you think about the world we're living in today, why is this so critical? Our world is enamored with a facade. It's enamored with a empty front of wisdom. And we fill our companies with this, we fill our schools with this, and sometimes even our churches with this window dressing. It is behavior that changes lives. A lifestyle that is in keeping with the truth actually impacts others. The second thing that James mentions here is gentleness of deed. Gentleness is to be willingly under the sovereign control of God. This has the idea of taming a horse. The horse does not lose its strength. The horse does not lose its spirit. But it is under control. This is a high-spirited animal that doesn't lose any of that. Another mark of wisdom in being under control here is the fruit of the Spirit. And we see this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and there's the word, gentleness. Self-control, against such there is no law. James says that one of the marks of wisdom is good behavior, and good behavior must be balanced by gentleness and control. So this is the test that James lays out for us in chapter 3. We also want to look at the next point, which is false wisdom. The wisdom that is of this world is based on man's own understanding, man's own standards, and our own objectives. That's what false wisdom is based on. It's false and it's ungodly. In false wisdom, you'll never guess who is supreme. Man. False wisdom does not recognize God's sovereignty at all. It doesn't recognize God's will, God's truth. In fact, these three verses, James briefly discusses the motivation of false wisdom, the characteristics of false wisdom, and the results of false wisdom. So I want to real quickly take a look at these three. In verse 14, we see the motivation. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Motivation is determined in the heart. That's where belief and unbelief originate, as well as sin and righteousness. So we see these both here in the heart. Of the several sinful motives behind human wisdom, James mentions only two here. The first is bitter jealousy. This idea of bitter is, it's pointed, it's sharp, it's pungent. James has just used this in a literal sense in verse 11 when he talked about bitter water coming forth out of a fountain. Here he uses it in more of a metaphorically to observe the worst sort of jealousy. The jealousy that's harsh, that's destructive, that's cutting, that's sharp. Those who live their lives based on and motivated by ungodly wisdom are inevitably self-centered. Living in a world which, in their own personal ideas, desires, and standards, they measure everything according to their own standard. And we see this all around us today. Those whose lives are based on and motivated by human ungodly wisdom are self-centered, and that therefore that leads them, whoever or whomever serves the ends that are considered good and friendly in their own eyes, and whatever and whoever threatens those ends are considered bad and an enemy. And you'll see a group that may be promoted in one venue, you turn around in 2 weeks, and they're condemned in another. Why? There isn't a plumb line of truth. There isn't an absolute truth that doesn't change. So therefore, whatever I see in my own eyes to be valid and true and wise, that is my definition for right then. Because that can change. Those who are engulfed in self-serving, worldly wisdom resent anyone, resent anything that comes between them and their own objectives. And you don't have to look too far back 2 weeks ago to see that at the Southern Baptist Convention. A second and closely related motive for human wisdom is this idea of selfish ambition, strife, contentiousness, extreme selfishness. A person whose motives are based on the world's wisdom are inevitably arrogant. And the word here translated be arrogant is really to boast, but it's intensified. It's an intensified form of boasting. But the faithful Christian is not to have such arrogance. This arrogance should not characterize the life of a Christian, but the absence of divine wisdom. When the arrogance is the norm, it's unabashed attitude of a person, it demonstrates the absence of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. MacArthur stated that a professed Christian who is proud, boastful, self-centered, loveless, and arrogant is a fraud. There's nothing more characteristic of fallen, unredeemed man than being dominated by self. We serve the God of our own choosing, or the God that seems to be convenient for today. If a person claims to belong to God and to have the wisdom of God, but is motivated and characterized by selfishness, bitter ambition, jealousy, he is simply, as James puts it here, lying against the truth. Whatever he may claim, he cannot be saved. So let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 15, at the characteristics of false wisdom. Here James briefly describes three of the most distinct characteristics of false or ungodly wisdom. This wisdom does not come down from above. He says here in chapter 3, verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. So let's take a look at these three briefly. First, this idea is earthly. It's limited to the present here and now. A material world defined by time and space. By definition, it's restricted to the things that only man can theorize, discover, accomplish. It has no place for God, no place for the things of God. It has no place for spiritual truth or for any other illumination. If you want to think of it this way, it's a closed system. It's a confined box. A man's own thinking and choosing are under satanic prompting. Well, this second description is natural. This is the idea of sensual or fleshly. It relates to fallen, unredeemed man, completely corrupted by the fall and separated by God. It originates in natural man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to him. He cannot understand them because we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these things are spiritually discerned. And if you don't have the Spirit living within you to discern these things, you can't know of them. In this natural sense, all of the feelings and desires and appetites are grounded in humanistic views. And these things ultimately become the measure of all things. Such wisdom not only feeds the flesh, but it's also foolish. The third word used to describe this is demonic. Although it's human, earthbound, and fleshly, the root of it is Satan himself. The young lady that we've been praying for that has quit her job recently because of the pressure, she said that a higher-ranking person came out to visit with her about this, and she said, I could just tell from the very beginning of that conversation that this wasn't really about a display. There was more spiritual overtones that this was about, or in this case, lack of spiritual overtone. Satan has always promised wisdom to those he tempts. Remember in the garden? Did God really say that? Asserting that God's word should be doubted and that his own word should be accepted is the approach for the enemy of our souls. So those are the characteristics of false wisdom. What are the results? We see that in verse 16 of chapter 3. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Reiterating the first two motives behind false wisdom, he mentions here jealousy and selfish ambition. And James says, wherever these exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. Both of these two are obviously very broad terms, but include anger, bitterness, racial, ethnic, and social, and even economic divisions. The word disorder here has the basic meaning of instability and confusion. And man, don't we see that in our culture today? Disturbance, sometimes even rebellion and anarchy, present today. cautioning his disciples about future false reports of his second coming, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, and that disturbance is the same word, but when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. This second description here of every evil thing, this is the broadest possible category of all bad results. All these results that are produced by human wisdom, they're worthless. Worthless in its worst and vile and contemptible. So when we look at this false wisdom that James has described here, what do we take away from this? If a person professes saving faith in Jesus Christ and claims to have wisdom from God, but his heart that is proud, arrogant, and self-centered, if a person lives a life that is worldly, sensual, and self-serving, his claim to salvation are false. And again, James says in verse 14, he is lying against the truth. And boy, we see this on display in Genesis chapter 37. Remember this? Joseph's brothers hated him. And they hated that coat he had too. Right? They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what will come of his dreams now." This is the result of false wisdom. Thankfully, God does not leave us here. The next thing we want to look at is true wisdom. In verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So now James lays out, we have a test for wisdom, godly wisdom. We see what false wisdom or earthly wisdom, the wisdom from below, is. And now he lays out what is true wisdom, as he calls it, wisdom from above. Again, we're going to look at the motivation and characteristics and results in this passage. The wisdom from above refers, of course, to God's own divine wisdom. Wisdom that he generally bestows on all those who trust in his Son. The Old Testament equates wisdom with loving God, especially in Proverbs chapter 9. The New Testament links saving faith and godly wisdom. There can be no wisdom from above apart from a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, who he himself, the power and God of wisdom. And he brings sinners to eternal communion with God. What an amazing thing. In verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 3 here, focus on God's divine wisdom from above. There are refreshing welcome to the things that we've just looked at. I mean, it literally is a breath of fresh air to these previous verses. So what is the motive of true wisdom? First, pure. Pure carries the idea of being free from contamination or defilement. And you can look at any other religions. Even if outwardly they'll try to maintain some level of purity. We had some young men stay in our house several years ago for the summer. Our main goal was to have gospel conversations with them. Their main goal was to experience American culture. And so this program allowed them to stay in people's homes. If you haven't ever had that experience, it's different. At one point, we had three or four with us, and four times a day, they would pray. And that bathroom was a mess. Not because they were not well kept, but their effort to purify themselves before they prayed. So they would sniff water through their nostrils, wash their hands, wash their feet, dry off before they would pray. What were they doing? I mean, at least in some form, they were trying to present themselves as pure or clean. Now, granted, that's completely far away from what James is talking about here. But you can look at religions, and there's this effort to do that. Even if it's fleshly and outward, there's an effort. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14, reminds us that without such purity or sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, I think we've got that. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet that we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's the motivation of true wisdom? Pure. Next, what are the characteristics? And James just kind of lists these out. So as pure being the motive for godly wisdom, now then he proceeds to give us a list of these characteristics of godly wisdom. So we're just going to touch on these one by one. First, this wisdom is peaceable. Again, James reflects to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This truly wise person produces peace by their humility rather than conflict by their selfishness. Do you see how these are opposed? Do you see how this wisdom from above is so much different than the wisdom from below? Second, godly wisdom is gentle. It has no, this word doesn't have a real good English word to translate, but it carries the idea of equitable or fair, forbearing or courteous. A gentle person is humbly patient, knowing that blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. We don't see that in false wisdom. Third, godly wisdom is reasonable, willing to yield without resentment or dispute. It's teachable, compliant, not stubborn. This is interestingly used as a man who's willing to submit under military discipline. He is accepting and complying with whatever was demanded of him. He is a person who faithfully observes both the legal and the moral standards that he is called to. That's the idea of this word. Fourth, full of mercy. Again, a very clear connection with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the believer who is full of mercy evidences his saving faith and transformed life not only by forgiving those who have wronged him, but in reaching out to help them in whatever way is needed. Do you see how far apart these two are when we lay their characteristics down side by side? I mean, it's not just forgiving someone who's wronged you, but praying for those and serving those who wrongfully abuse you. I mean, that has to come from a work of God in a person's life. We see this in the story of the Good Samaritan. He was concerned and he was compassionate for anyone he encountered. Even if they didn't look like him, even if they didn't act like him, even if they didn't believe like him. He has special concern for fellow believers and brothers and sisters in Christ, especially for them. Fifth, godly wisdom is full of good fruits. Every sort of good work or deed. A Christ follower demonstrates genuine faith by authentic good works. A believer is known for doing good and for exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit. We see this in caring for widows and orphans. I mean, these would be the people that would be the least likely ever to be able to repay you. And these are the ones that are held up for us to take care of. This happens with our sister church in Dejin, Haiti, where we've got women that are widowed, and we've got children that are either completely orphaned, or maybe they have one or both parents alive, but the parents cannot care for the child. In all of this, we reflect our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sixth, the godly wisdom is unwavering. This is only used here. It's a believer who is not to be not parted or divided without uncertainty, indecision, inconsistency, vacillation, or doubtfulness. The word is sometimes used to indicate impartial treatment, but equity without favoritism. This is an important spiritual quality that James has already emphasized back in chapter 2. The last characteristic that he lists here is without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, this has a pretense of having virtuous character, moral, or religious principles. The key word there is pretense. It's not really there. I referred to it earlier as a window dressing. It's kind of like the commercials that you see on TV where, man, this thing is absolutely fantastic. You will never see anything like this before. And you're not going to believe what all this thing does. And here's the list of everything that it does. But it does this and more. And for 3 easy payments, you can have this in your home. And we'll even let you turn it back. Or if you want to, you can return it. And if you'll order right now, we'll throw in some more stuff just for a special fee. Hypocrisy is one of the sins Jesus condemns most, even 4 times just in the Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at Matthew chapter 23. Listen to how he describes and what his response is to hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All of these are the virtues of divine wisdom, taught by the Scriptures, produced in believers by the Holy Spirit. What are the results of these characteristics in the life of someone who's following Christ? Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can kind of think of this sentence as, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There is an inevitable relationship between godly wisdom and genuine righteousness and peace. Righteousness is godly wisdom. It produces a continuing cycle of righteousness. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 32. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Boy, that's loaded. We don't have time to get into that. But this is one of the results. Another result is peaceable. The truly wise don't continue to perpetuate conflict because of their own selfishness, but rather they produce peace by their humility. Job in chapter 9 says that God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has defied him without harm? Later, he rhetorically asks, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Then, in chapter 28, beginning in verse 12, he answers that question. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. True wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, is not a matter of how much one knows, but of how much one trusts, how much one loves, and how much one obeys the Lord. As James continually emphasizes, the person who professes to be Christian will prove it by their works. If someone is a true believer, they will possess the Lord's own wisdom, and that wisdom will manifest itself in righteousness, in selflessness, and in peaceful living. He has the revelation of God's wisdom in Scripture and the teacher and interpreter of God's wisdom dwelling within him. How can that not result in this type of change? Those who possess the wisdom of man, or the wisdom from below, as James describes it, will demonstrate by their lives they have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ and no desire to worship, to serve, or to obey him. On the flip side of that, the other hand, those who possess genuine saving faith, they will reveal the wisdom of God, which is the wisdom from above. So back to James' question that we began with. How do you answer that question? Who is wise and understanding among you? Actually, how does the way that you live answer this question? That's the part that worked on me this weekend. This week and this weekend. Not only how do I answer that verbally, but if I look back at my life, how does my life answer that? Does your life demonstrate you possess the wisdom of man? Does your life demonstrate that you have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ? You have no desire to worship or serve or obey him? If you find yourself here in that situation, I have good news. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life to satisfy not only the wrath of God, but also to make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters with all of those who are in the faith. This sin debt has been paid for all who will believe. On the other hand, if your life does demonstrate that you possess genuine saving faith, faith that reveals the wisdom of God, this wisdom that manifests itself in righteousness, in selflessness, in peaceful living, if so, then draw near to God and live pure, righteous, and peaceful lives all the more. Be encouraged. Be exhorted. We're on a lifelong journey. So how do you answer this question? We see several applications all throughout our culture, see applications in our own personal lives as to how this question is answered. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be able to gather together here without fear. We're grateful that we have your word that we can study and read through to understand. And Father, in a time when chaos seems to rule supreme in our culture, to be able to look at this passage and very clearly understand what is false wisdom and what does it look like, what are its characteristics and its motives and its results, and on the flip side of that, understand what is true wisdom, wisdom from above. What does that look like? What are the things that we're supposed to improve on and to include in our lives day to day? Father, I pray that you would help us as we think about and examine ourselves in light of this passage. And Father, help us to be willing to change, to turn, or to turn back to the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.